We got a question. Hang on. Here it comes. This is good.
In Matthew 10:33 and 34, where Jesus is saying that he did not come to bring peace, but the sword, I was kind of confused. I understand that the kingdom of heaven, that's what's on earth. And if the Jews were to, if they had accepted that, like if they would have embraced Christ, then what exactly would have happened? It would have been peace on earth?
Peace on earth, yes.
It would have. So yes. Then if Jesus is talking about that and he's offering them the kingdom, what does he say? He did not come for that, but to bring a sword.
Yeah, 10:33 and 34 says, "Whosoever,
right.
Pardon me?
Yeah. That
okay,
one.
But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." And then 34, the verse in question: "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And so basically the passage here, verse in question, what did he mean? You know, I thought Christ, when he was born, peace on earth, goodwill toward men, that kind of thing. You know, on earth, peace. What does this mean? He's going to bring a sword. And if the Jews would have accepted Jesus as the Messiah, fulfillment of the prophecies, wouldn't he have established his kingdom? How does that all work? Would it be a kingdom of peace? Yeah, obviously the millennium would be a kingdom of peace. In the immediate context, if you just, like we did, read a few more verses forward, you find out in the immediate context he's talking about believers. The sword being division. And Christ will always cause division. And especially among family members, if one's a believer and another one's not, there's going to be variance. There's going to be a sword that will divide them. And that sword is generally the Word of God. And that's what will divide people that want to walk in the light of the Word and people that don't want to walk in the light of the Word. Now, if we want to stretch that context a little bit and look at it dispensationally and say, okay, I thought Christ came to bring peace, peace on earth, the peaceful millennial kingdom. What would have happened if the Jews would have said, okay, you're it, and had followed Jesus as their Messiah? Would he not have brought the kingdom in? Yes, he would have. How would that look? Well, we're going to look a little bit at that tonight, probably a little bit more than you like, because I like to want to look at the details in that so we get it straight. But it all is based on, and what we have to understand the things to come and eschatology is Daniel's 70 weeks. Do you remember that passage in Daniel chapter 9? Okay, in a nutshell, like I said, we're going to go back and look at that passage tonight. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel gives this prophecy of 70 weeks of years, 490 years. And at the time the Messiah is cut off, 69 weeks of years have been fulfilled, have been passed. So when Christ is crucified, there's only 1 week of years left, Daniel's 70th week, that famous 70th week of the tribulation, 7 years of tribulation that divides in half, 3.5 and 3.5, which is obviously a time of great tribulation on earth. That would not have changed. If the Jews would have followed Jesus Christ in his first coming, Christ would have died on the cross, buried, resurrected on the third day, ascended into heaven, and then Daniel's 70th week would have started. Okay, and you say, well, why would he have been crucified? Well, you can have no other king but Caesar. And anybody who goes against Caesar, okay, is enemy of the state. So it would have been Rome who crucified him regardless. Rome crucified him even though the Jews turned him over. It was Rome. And you see that card that the Jews played when they were, you know, when Pilate presents Jesus to the Jews and says, here's your king. And they say, we have no king but Caesar. And the thing that they threw in Pilate's face was, you know, he says he's a king. And Pilate's like, well, that's treason. And needs to die, so capital punishment. So he would have died anyway. He would have risen again, and then 7 years later, he would have come in the second coming. Now that's where that sword comes in. How does Jesus establish peace on earth? That's a good question. How is peace on earth ever established in a fallen world? You know, a lot of people think we can just go love, 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 and everybody's just going to go love, love, and everybody's going to be happy and peaceful. That's not true. People are wicked and evil. Okay? And you go to hug somebody, and they're liable to stab you in the back and steal your wallet. Right? So when Jesus Christ comes back, the way he establishes his kingdom is by force and violence. That's Revelation 19. That's what we call the second coming. And he kills enough people and horses and animals to fill a valley of blood up to the horses' bridles. Okay, about 3 feet. And so there will be a lot of carnage. And then when he comes back, he rules with a rod of iron. That's why we will have peace, because he will have that rod of iron. And that's why the Sermon on the Mount says, if somebody strikes you on one cheek, turn to them to the other cheek, because that rod of iron will come down on them before they ever double back to smack you on the other cheek. Somebody will be there to establish peace. And so with sinners, peace is always established through violence. I mean, I know that sounds weird, but you know, the only way to counter violence and wickedness in people is by greater violence, and that's what Jesus does when he comes back. Now, obviously, if the whole world would just become born again, then we would all manifest the wonderful fruit of the Spirit, being love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and we would all get along and there'd be peace on earth. But Christ said that the majority would not. They will be on that broad path to destruction if they are on any path, and few there would be that find the narrow road through that gate of repentance. And so I think that's what Christ is saying. In the near context, he's talking about, you know, that people being at variance because they're believers with the unbelievers. And then if we want to stretch that out and make a greater context and look at it in a dispensational view, he does establish his peaceful kingdom with a sword. Does that make sense? Does that make anybody angry? Is everybody okay with that? Okay, well, you guys took that a lot better than the last group I said that to. Mentioned that. I mean, it was in Costa Rica, and I mentioned that, you know, that Christ comes back to establish peace, and he does it by killing, you know, millions of people. They're, you know, how could that be? How could that be? You know, God's love. He sure is. But he's also justice. So anyway, that's Matthew 10:33. Anybody else have a question? Or? Yeah, one another one. That's good.
Actually, it has to do with my friend. She likes to go to Messianic temples, I guess.
Uh-huh.
That's what you would call it. Okay. So I was thinking, you know, she was telling me, she's like, oh, this is so great. You know, they keep a lot of the different
rituals.
Yeah, like the Old Testament times and stuff. And so I'm wondering, okay, if you're a Jew, you obviously become a Christian, so a Messianic Jew. You have the liberty to do those type of things, mm-hmm. but, I mean, should you? Why would they? How does that...
Like, yeah, the whole Messianic Jew thing, you know, a Jew that becomes a Christian who decides to follow Jesus as the Messiah, and they call them Messianic Jews. There's a lot of them. We bumped into some of them up there at the Walmart, didn't we? You remember that?
Yeah, twice.
Yeah, so what do we do with that? And I mean, the Bible says, you know, clearly that, you know, in Christ there is no Jew or Gentile. And to understand, you know, that we're born again, we're citizens of heaven, we're Christians. And so a Jew that becomes a Christian is no longer a Jew. He's not under the law. He is under grace. And he has been born again, made a new creature, he's a Christian. For a Jew then, he says, well, I want to keep the Passover with my family. That's fine. You know, look at what we do. When we celebrate Christmas, there could be no more pagan of a holiday than Christmas. I mean, people point their finger at Halloween and say, oh, oh, you know, shock and awe. And yet, Christmas is worse. You know, because under the auspices of the name of Jesus Christ, look at what people do. You know, they worship their gods today of materialism and consumerism and egotism. It's all about me and what I can get and all the financial debt and the problems that it causes, not to mention the hypocrisy of people that are the C&E Christians. You know, Christmas and Easter. And that's when they'll go to church, and that's when they'll bow to at least something. I mean, it's just, it's a mess. Jesus was not born at the end of December. That's some sort of sun god worship or something like that. He was born the third week of September. And so, you know, even the day has nothing to do with it. So, anyway, we celebrate Christmas. I don't have a problem with that. A lot of people say, well, I'm put up a Christmas tree because that's an idol. I'm like, well, maybe you ought to get rid of your stove and your refrigerator, too, because you worship your belly, you know? And so, yeah, we do that. So for a Jew, you know, for me, I say, well, Messianic Jew, he converts to Christ, but, you know, he still wants to keep his cultural traditions. There's no problem in that. To think that there's redemption found in that, that would be wrong, Okay, there's no redemption found in that, but if they want to share a meal together and go through that kind of thing together, that's fine. What I find weird, you know, I wouldn't say you can't do it, but what I find weird is a Gentile who converts into a Messianic Jew.
Yeah.
I mean, how messed up is that? I mean,
that is kinda weird.
You know, I mean, you have no cultural bindings whatsoever to Israel. You're not an Israelite. You're a Gentile. You were never born or proselytized. You were never raised in the Jewish traditions. So now you become a Christian, and all of a sudden now you want to become a Messianic Christian. I mean, how does that work? You know. So I guess you have the liberty to do it. You know, I wouldn't say you don't have the liberty to do it. I would just think it's superfluous. How about that word? It's extra. I mean, you know, why would you even bother? I mean, I guess if you like it, it makes you feel good, you know, and it's kind of neat for you, that's okay. I know a lot of guys go fishing. You know, there's some guys who like to target shoot. There's other guys that like to, ride dirt bikes. I mean, everybody's got to have something fun that they like to do. So if somebody wants to do that, I mean, I guess you could do that. I mean, you know, I guess, yeah. I think he mentioned it.
Mm-hmm. To do all those rituals,
yeah,
and stuff like that.
And frankly, if you go back and study those rituals, you will find that all of them form part of the law. All of those rituals form part of the ceremonial law given to the Jews. And that law Christ fulfilled. And so there's no reason at all to do that. You certainly have the liberty to do it, but to incorporate it into what would be Christianity or your walk with Christ is wrong. Just because that stuff doesn't exist anymore. There's no authoritative power in the law. Christ can fulfill the law. It's been completed, and so there's no reason to even do that. And it's just a fad. You know, sad to say, it's really what it all amounts to, is it comes down to being a fad. And most Christians today, I think I'll make sure I turn off my phone. Sometimes it rings when I'm teaching. It embarrassed me. I left it in the car. But yeah, so new fad, just going to follow the new fad. And that's, you know, typical Christianity in the Western world. You know, what's new and shiny, we're going to go after it. That's why we see, you know, first it was the tongues movement, and then it was, I don't know, the healings movement. Now we're up to prosperity, and who knows what's coming next. You know, all the music and the hoo-ha. So yeah, Messianic Jews, I guess that's going to be something neat. Along with the Calvinism that's coming back. Anybody else? We and Ray go to dive into Acts. I got a handout tonight.
Yay.
Yeah, well, I was going to give you an outline, and I thought, whoa, look at that outline. We are going to need. We're going to need. Okay.
Okay, I have a little bit of confusion to throw into the mix.
Okay.
I'd keep my mouth shut,
but
it's not typical of me. And furthermore, I don't have that much time with you afterwards, so I'll just throw it in there.
Throw it at me, young lady.
You threw me for a loop when you said Jesus was born in September, because I thought he was born in April.
No, crucified in April. Passover.
And my comment on that is, because it says right here.
Where?
Where in my Bible that I was reading.
Oh, yes, yes.
In being born in April, because...
Where? Which verse is that?
Passover lambs. And I'm going, it's no wonder we're such a confused mess. And when the Lord comes back again, he's just going to have to take time to straighten us all out.
No, he just teaches the Bible, because it's already in the Bible. It's all right here. Go over and look at Luke chapter 1.
You're right. It's all right here.
Yeah, it is. Most Christians don't care much about the Bible. They want a feel-good church. Yeah? Hello? Somebody? Hello? Feel good church.
What's a feel good church?
Well, without overstepping my bounds, it's a church where mostly centers around the felt needs of people, so that we can kind of give them what they want instead of actually just teaching them Bible and helping them to understand what the mission is that God gave them, so that they can walk according to God's will. Now, I think the key to all of this is, let's start in chapter 1, verse 5.
Did you say Luke?
Luke 1:5. And it says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia. You see that phrase, the course of Abia?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. If you go back to the Old Testament, in Chronicles especially, you'll find that all of the priests were ultimately separated into courses. And if I'm not mistaken, they were separated into 26 different courses, which are just groups. One course, one group of priests served in the temple each week. And so they served in the temple twice a year. So Zechariah, being of the course of Abiah, served at a certain time twice a year. All right? You can run that through, find out when the course of Abiah served in like the third month and then in the ninth month or the tenth month or whatever it is by looking at the courses back in Chronicles. And then you can basically find out one of two places where Zechariah, during a year, one of two places where Zechariah was serving in the temple. Okay? And then you also get other clues that are secular clues that you'll have to go outside the Bible to find with Herod and all that. That's unnecessary. You'll find that one of the times that he served is completely out of reach. It's completely it's obvious that that's not it. Why? Because when Christ's birth was announced, there were shepherds in the fields tending their sheep. Okay? And if he would have served in one of those courses, then they would not have been in the field tending their sheep. It would have been too cold. They're basically at the same latitude we are on the earth over there, so their winter months are very cold, and they don't go out and sleep in the fields tending their sheep in the wintertime. So you'll find that John the Baptist, okay, of course, you know the story of Zechariah. He gets that angel talking to him. He doesn't believe him, so he's struck at least dumb, if not deaf and dumb. And he goes home, and John is conceived. And then at the sixth month, if I'm not mistaken, sixth month that during the pregnancy of Elizabeth, Mary.
26.
Luke what?
Luke 1:26.
In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city in Galilee named Nazareth to a wife espoused to a man. And then that's when the Holy Spirit comes on the Virgin Mary, and Christ is conceived. So Christ is born 6 months after John, and we can pretty much pinpoint when John was conceived by the course of Abiah. And so that sets the date being about the third week of September once you run all those dates, which fits with the prophecies of Christ coming as Messiah during the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles was roughly the third week of September.
It just drives me. I remember now that I read that in my chronological Bible, like this Bible, and now I have to go back and check it again.
Well,
it talks about, because April was the time lambs were born for Passover.
Yeah, so you're going to
interpret
a prophecy according to an allegorical. Yeah, see, that's the problem, and I think that's one of the major problems with a chronologically laid out Bible. To lay out your Bible chronologically requires interpretation. You can't just do it woodenly. There has to be a certain amount of interpretation, your interpretation of where passages will fall. And so it's best always just to take the Bible that God gave us in the order that He gave it to us, because He's put it in this order to teach us something. There is a lot of dispensational teaching that you will lose if you try and rearrange the Bible in some sort of interpreted chronological order. So, anyway, all that said,
it helped me because as I've read the chronological Bible, I saw the very dispensations that you were talking about.
Yeah, because you'll see how God deals with the people through the chronological history as it unfolds.
So, that was a nice, pleasant surprise. And so, yeah, it's...
Yeah, it's that. So there it is. I went through this study. Somebody did this to me back in the early 90s. You know, Christ was born on, September, I don't know what. And I was like, yeah? How'd you figure that out? And it was Alan Shelby. And he showed me this. He says, well, course of Abiah, work it out. I said, well, okay. And so I did, And you do. You just sit down with a piece of paper, and you grab that course of Abiah, and it'll take you back to Chronicles, and you start working through the courses, and you'll find out how they laid out. There's 26 of them, and they repeat themselves twice, so you have to figure out, well, in which time did Zechariah serve? And once you've got that laid out, then you've got 6 months. Well, then there's, the 6 month of the pregnancy with Elizabeth is Christ's conception, and then he's born after John, 6 months after John's born, and bam, you got the date.
Okay.
And he said it pretty close, third week of September. And all you need is a concordance. So, if you have a Bible, I'd like to invite you to go to Acts chapter 1, yeah. Oh, no, well, yeah. How far did we get in Acts before I left? Did we get into Acts, any? Did we talk about, we got up to the key question, if I'm not mistaken, right? No? Oh, did we just talk about the title?
Sparely?
Sparely got into the... Just the title. Okay, because if I didn't mention it, let's pray. I haven't prayed yet. And then we'll just go over, you know, what we said about the title and make the point again about what this book is about, and then we'll dive into the study of Acts as a transitional book, okay? Lord, we love you and we thank you for our time together tonight, Lord, and thank you for your goodness to us, your provision in our lives, and Father, we do love you because you first loved us. And God, we come to you needy tonight and recognizing that we depend upon you. Thank you for Scripture, Lord, a book that's easy to understand, and also it's easy to understand, Lord, when your Spirit teaches us. And we would ask you, Lord, to open the eyes of our understanding tonight, help us to understand the book of Acts. A lot happening in the first coming of Christ and the first years following his ascension. And Lord, it's hard to understand how the Bible fits together if we don't understand these transitional books, and especially Matthew and Acts, Lord. So we pray that, God, as we get into what we're going to be looking at, that you give us patience. If they're new concepts, if they're old concepts and stuff that we've seen before, pray, God, that you give us humility to look at it again afresh and not think that, God, just because we've heard it once that we got it all under control. But, Lord, pray that you teach us all, that we might draw closer to you through sound doctrine, know you more, know you better. And pray, God, that you'd always use the doctrine to stir us through reproof and correction so that we might always walk zealously in your ways of righteousness. And we love you and ask it in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. All right, the point that was made, I think, 2 weeks ago, looking at the title of the book of Acts, was, you know, God laid this thing out. The title in your Bible, if you have a title in the book of Acts, should be the Acts of the Apostles. Right? And a lot of people, like I said, they want to change that to, you know, the Acts of the Holy Spirit because they see such a moving of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts that they want to tag that book, you know, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, where, you know, we really can't do that. Why? Because if we lose track of the apostles and their role that they play in this book, we will not be able to understand what we're reading in this book. To understand the content of a book in the Bible, you have to understand its context. And one of the things that will help us understand this book and a context of this book is that title. Because there are a lot of strange things happening in the book of Acts. There are a lot of special things happening in the book of Acts that are not repeated today. There are movements within Christendom today that want to go back to the book of Acts and start pulling things out according to their own whims and fancies, and say, this is what I want because I see it in the Bible, therefore it applies to me. That's not true. Why? Because the book of Acts registers a register, historical register, of the days of the apostles. Okay? These are special men with a special message during a special time where God is transitioning from Israel to the church. And so you see in the first part of the book of Acts, you have the 12 apostles, and then toward the latter half, you have the apostle Paul. So like I said, special time, special men that were set aside by God with a very special mission, and therefore they were given special gifts. That is not repeated today. For as much as you are special, and I know, there to boost your self-esteem, you are a very special person. And I thank God for you. But God is not calling out apostles like the 12 or Paul anymore today. The apostles that we see today, and the way I make a distinction in my mind or whenever I write something down, is the 12 and Paul, you spell that with a capital A, apostles. Because they ain't no more like them. Everybody else is an apostle, little a, in the sense that he's a missionary. We have apostles today. That's somebody just sent with a mission. We call them missionaries. And so the Bible does use that term in that way, as a missionary. And so that'll set the context for us. The book of Acts is the transitional book. It shows us the work of the apostles during a very special time, first century, where we see a very unique period of time in that transition where Israel refuses one more time to accept Jesus as the Messiah. Okay? And yeah, I know, you know, I'm gonna say this. I know we always make a big to-do today about you know, people that say you need to accept Jesus as your Savior. And I keep saying that they needed to accept Jesus as their Messiah, okay? I do that on purpose. To say to somebody you need to accept Jesus as your Savior today is not biblical. Why? Because God has already commanded all men to repent and to believe on His Son. They need to respond in obedience in order to be accepted by God, and that is repentance and faith. But what Jesus did is He gave an offer of the King and the Kingdom to Israel. So that's what we're looking at. We looked at that in Matthew. He is offering Himself as the King. He is offering Himself as the King of a Kingdom. And so they need to accept in the sense of recognize Him as King offering the Kingdom. Okay? So in that sense, because it's an offer, we need to understand that there was this receiving of that offer, and they needed to choose to accept it as reality. Jesus is the King. Okay? So what we're going to do with Acts, same thing with as we did with Matthew, I want to give you an overview first. We're going to look at an overview of the book, grab its context through keys, and then we'll get into some of the details. One of the first keys we need to understand, and I've got several of them, we've mentioned this before, the key petition. This is Luke 23:34. Does anybody remember what happened in Luke 23:34? Or I don't know if we need to go back and look at it. Yeah, that's it. Luke 23:34, the key petition. Christ is on the cross. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Very simple phrase, but something that resulted in a second offer of the kingdom. That's key for us to understand the book of Acts. Why? Because Christ, after He died, He was resurrected, obviously walked on the earth 40 days, taught His disciples, and then was ascended into heaven. When He ascended into heaven, He sent out His disciples, the 12, with a very special mission. Now, we're going to get to that mission in just a minute, but this question in Luke 23:34 is key because it sets the tone, it sets the context for the mission of the disciples. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So that's the Son asking the Father, two members of the Trinity talking amongst themselves, God Himself talking to Himself. Was that petition granted? Yeah. Yeah, for a time it sure was. And so when we get to the book of Acts, because Christ asked the Father one more time, He says, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do." I think they did know what they were doing, but I think the point being, Christ wants to give them grace. Give them another shot. You know, God is the God of second chances, you know, and every time you turn around, God's always giving you a second chance because He didn't kill you for complaining the last time or for sinning the last time or for whatever it was. You get another chance, and I think that's God. And I think that's what we see in Christ on the cross, is giving grace to Israel in spite of, you know, such, you know, wicked deception and violence. So, the book of Acts, we see the nation of Israel. Pardon me?
Could He have meant in that, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do," that they knew what they were doing physically, but they didn't know what they were doing spiritually?
Probably, maybe. I think that's, you know, a good way to put it. They knew what they were doing physically. They were crucifying a good man. He didn't do anything but good. And they crucified Him. But they were probably... And there's passages back in 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 4, where it talks about, you know, they were spiritually blind. I mean, they had no clue. They had absolutely no clue what they were doing, what they're getting into. Because look, here we are 2,000 years later, and they're still paying a price. I think, you know, if you just look at the World War II Holocaust, wow. I mean, wow. Ouch. So yeah, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," because they certainly didn't know. You know, you say you buy the farm, boy, you get the farm. You get the chickens and the cows, but you get the whole mess. And I think they bought the farm on that one and didn't know what they were getting. So as we get up to the book of Acts is the nation of Israel getting one more opportunity to accept Jesus, to receive the truth, to accept the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. And so that's the first part of the book of Acts. That's what we see. We see the 12 disciples, the apostles, who have been sent out by Jesus Christ to go to Israel. That's why you see them preaching the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Preaching that same message to the same people, the Jews, with the same confirmation signs following. The healings and the raising the dead, the whole bit. Okay? Why? To confirm that they were messengers with a new message from God. So they have one more opportunity to accept or reject the offer of the kingdom in Jesus Christ. And that gets us up to the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 6. Acts chapter 1, verse 6 is the key question. Acts chapter 1, verse 6 is the key question. If I had to pick a key verse for the book of Acts, this would be it. You know, we saw the key verse in Matthew. Remember that Matthew, I think it's 12:32, somewhere around there, where it was that question, is this the son of David? And do you remember how we said that question, around that question, all the book of Matthew revolves? You know, the whole first part of book of Matthew builds you up to that question, showing you, not only in word, but in deed, and confirmed through signs and wonders, that yes, he is the son of David, the promised Messiah. You get up to that question, and the immediately following, rejection. And then you go from that question on down to the cross. This is that question in the book of Acts. And it says, we're talking about the 11 apostles, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, Jesus, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, the whole book of Acts is about that question. That verse right there is the key verse to the whole book. They want to know if Jesus Christ is going to now take the throne of David and reign over Israel like the promised Messiah that he is. Okay? Now, I want to take a little bit of time with this because it is so important to understand. A lot of people look at a verse like this and they'll talk down their nose about the apostles. Oh, because we know, you know, we've got the writings, we've got the full revelation, so we know. What God had in mind was the church and these poor stupid fishermen that have no clue. They're asking about a physical kingdom. You know, you shouldn't be thinking about the physical, you should think about the spiritual. They're so carnal and dumb. How could they ever be thinking about this kingdom when Jesus is establishing the church? My question is, really? I mean, really? You think? Go back to Luke chapter 24. Okay? Luke chapter 24. Go back a few steps in history and kind of pick up a little bit of contextual history to put their question in context. In Luke 24, verses 44 and 45. Luke 24, 44 and 45. Now, let me back up just a little bit. We can grab the context. In verse 36, let's see, they spake. Let's see, who are they? Who are they and where are they? Beginning at Moses, their eyes were open. Verse 33. Okay, this was at the road to Emmaus. You remember Jesus walking on the road to Emmaus, and they're talking, and they don't know who he is, and he opens their eyes and then disappears. And these guys go, and it says in verse 33, they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11, here's the apostles, gathered together with them that were with him, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was of known of them in breaking of bread. Now, while this happens, verse 36, and as they spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you, which is probably a good thing to say when you just kind of pop into a room. I mean, you know, yeah, relax. There's probably not too many people in that room. Relax. They'd be looking for a bathroom. So look at what it says in verse 44. So in this context, Jesus is in the midst of course, the 11, the other apostles, probably 120 of them, like we find out in the book of Acts later, 1:15. But he says in verse 44, he said unto them, okay, Christ saying unto them, his followers, especially the 11, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Now wait a minute. Part of that prophecy, part of the prophets, is Daniel, right? Daniel 70 weeks. He says then in verse 45 Then opened he, Jesus, there, the 11, their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. What scriptures? Verse 44. Jesus Christ gave them a supernatural understanding of the law of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy. He gave them a supernatural understanding of the prophets. He gave them a supernatural understanding of the Psalms. You get it? These were not ignorant fishermen. These men had an understanding of the Scripture that was supernatural. Jesus opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures, all of what was written about Jesus Christ in the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. You follow me so far? Jump back to Daniel chapter 9. Now, we can look at Daniel chapter 9, and with just a little bit of effort, we can understand it. Okay? Daniel 70 weeks. We're going to start 9:24, Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. It takes us just a little bit of effort. Now, these guys got a supernatural understanding of this passage. They knew what was going on. They knew it inside and out. They didn't have to work at it. Christ taught it to them. 9:24 says, Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, okay, and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision of the prophecy to anoint the most holy. That last phrase ought to really just grab your attention, because to anoint the most holy is to make the most holy king, to place him on the throne and anoint him as king. That is Christ reigning on the throne in the kingdom. So there's 70 weeks. After the 70 weeks, Messiah is reigning. He has made atonement for sin. It's all done. Now we know 70 weeks of years, 490 years from the start of the 70. 25, verse 25 says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem," okay, now the going forth of the commandments, Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2, approximately 444 before Christ, okay, B.C. It says, "From the going forth of the commandment to restore, to build Jerusalem," Nehemiah 2, "unto the Messiah, the Prince," first coming, "shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." How many in total? 62 weeks, how many is that? 62 plus the first 7 makes 69. Okay? So, from the going forth of the commandment, Nehemiah 2, under the first coming of Christ, you have 69 weeks. For some reason, God breaks those down into two groups, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Okay? That for us right now, tonight, is superfluous. Okay? We don't need that right now. But just keep that in mind. "The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times." And it says, "And after 62 weeks, after that second set, 62 weeks, okay, which means after the whole 69, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself." That's the substitutionary atonement of the cross. "And the people of the prince," that's Rome, "that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined." Messiah is cut off after 69 weeks. Now, the disciples know this. They know that there's 1 week left. Christ gave them supernatural understanding of this passage. This is the prophets. They know 1 week is left. And it says in verse 27, "And he, this prince that shall come, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." That's Daniel's 70th week, the last week before the second coming, the kingdom. "And in the midst of the week," which is why we divide the tribulation into two halves, "he shall," this prince, "shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate." That is the abomination of desolation spoken of by Jesus Christ in Matthew 24:15. "Even until the consummation," which is the end of all things, there Christ comes back, second coming, "and the determination shall be poured upon the desolate." Now, what does that mean? That means in Acts chapter 1, what do these apostles know? They have been given a supernatural understanding of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. They understand this prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks far better than we do. They understand 69 weeks of the prophecy have been fulfilled. Christ has been cut off, but not for himself, for his people. There is only 1 week left, and then the kingdom's coming. And so they say, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? What do they got in their mind? Daniel chapter 9. There's only 7 weeks left in this thing. Okay? What's going to happen? We going to get it now? All right? That's what they're talking about. Their question deals with the restoration of the physical kingdom, and it is perfectly reasonable. Right? One other thing that you need to keep in mind during this time is Ephesians chapter 3. Okay? Jump over to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. Ephesians 3, 1. Because we also need to remember and always keep in mind that God did not reveal the church, the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile alike, in one body until Paul. Paul says it in Ephesians 3, 1 to 7. He says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me, you word, how that by revelation, direct revelation, God gave him, by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. As I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, see, we don't get direct revelation. We read the direct revelation that was written down by the apostles. That's how we understand. Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And verse 5 says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. To whom was it revealed first? Paul. Okay, Peter got a little kind of glimpse of it. Remember when God let down that sheet with all the animals in it? He says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. What I have called clean, call not thou unclean. And yet that was kind of this veiled reference to what was happening, that now the Gentiles have been grafted in. Okay, that's Cornelius. And so during these first chapters, here you go back to Acts chapter 1, when these apostles, now just set the context in your mind, set yourself into their shoes. They are standing right after, 40 days after, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They have been given a supernatural understanding of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. They know Daniel chapter 9 like you know your chocolate chip cookie recipe. Okay? They know it like the back of their hand. Or your black bean brownies, whatever you want to do. Whatever works for you. They have no knowledge, however, of the church, the body of Christ. Well, okay. I mean, I can send you the recipe, the black bean brownies. No? You don't? Doesn't sound good?
No.
Okay. Do you understand why they would ask this question then? It's perfectly natural. It's perfectly reasonable. As a matter of fact, it shows their understanding of Scripture. Because they understand the prophecies. They know what's coming. And they have no revelation of the body of Christ. They are not waiting for a 2,000 year period of the gospel being taken out to the Gentiles and establishing churches. You ought to take some time as you read through your Bible sometime and just grab a pencil or a colored pencil or whatever you mark your Bible with. And as you go through the first 7 chapters of the book of Acts, you ought to mark your Bible every time you see Christians, quote unquote, you see believers in Jesus Christ worshiping in the temple. Temple worship was not done away with. You have followers of Jesus Christ who still gather in the temple. Their life still revolves around the temple. It's still temple worship. I know they're called the church. I know they meet in houses. But their life still revolved around the temple. There was still temple worship going on. Why? Because God's plan was still moving toward Israel with the second offer of the kingdom. So these men, they know nothing about the church. It's still a hidden mystery. Everything right now depends upon the decision of the Jews. And so the key question to understand the book of Acts is 1:6, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Okay? Any questions about that before we move on to the key answer to the key question, which is found in the following two verses? All right? Now, I think like a good Jew, Jesus answers their question indirectly. I think, you know, they asked him a yes or no question. Did you see that? Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Yes. No. He doesn't say either of those. Look what he says. So first, verse 6, we get the question, going to restore the kingdom again to Israel? And he, Jesus, said unto them, the 11, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Okay? And so the key answer is not a yes, and it is not a no. Why? His answer is basically, doesn't matter. For you, 11, right now, it doesn't matter. Yes or no, doesn't matter. Why? Because you need to go and be witnesses unto me. And then we'll see. Okay? It didn't matter. He sends them forth to preach. He sends them forth to preach because the coming of the kingdom depends upon the response of Israel to the preaching of the apostles. And these guys go out and they preach the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. I know we've read this passage a lot, but it is important to understand. This is the core message of the apostles. Acts chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. Acts chapter 3, 19 to 21. Peter is preaching. He's preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem. Like I said, this is his core message. Everything else just is placed up there to support this message. This is what these men are preaching. They are calling Israel to repentance because they have crucified their Messiah. And they are promising the second coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the Messianic kingdom based on the repentance of Israel. It says in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, repent ye therefore, he is speaking to Israelites, that's the ye, second person plural, repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshing, millennial kingdom. Verse 20 says, and he, the Lord, shall send Jesus Christ, second coming, which was before preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, millennium, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. They ought to know, since they got a crash course in all the prophets. So Peter is the mouthpiece. He's the one preaching to Jews in the temple in Jerusalem. He's preaching about repentance and conversion of the Jews because they crucified Jesus, their Messiah, and they need to accept him as the same. And he says if they do, the second coming will happen and the kingdom will be established. All right? So this is the kingdom of which they're asking about in Acts chapter 1. Wilt thou restore again the kingdom to Israel? They are asking about a physical kingdom because this is the same kingdom they go out to preach. Repent, be converted, Jesus Christ will come physically and establish these times of restitution of all things. They are not preaching about establishing churches. They are not preaching the mystery of the body of Christ. They are preaching to Jews a very specific message, a message that is coined in the Bible. It's called the gospel of the kingdom. They're preaching the kingdom. So what does that, all of this imply? What does that mean? I know, we all know this, God is omniscient. Did God know the Jews would reject Jesus Christ? Did he? Sure he did. Does that change anything about this offer? Was this offer a bona fide, true offer of the kingdom? Of course it was. If God had revealed the body of Christ before these guys went out to preach, and they went out and preached the kingdom, it would not have been a bona fide, true offer. Because, well, yeah, we're going to establish a kingdom, but just let's let the Jews reject it one more time. Let's, you know, establish a church, but here let's let the Jews reject it one more time. So God waited to reveal his plan for the Gentiles and the church. He waited until he offered one more time this kingdom to Israel. He didn't tell anybody about it, sent his apostles out, just like he sent Jesus Christ out. What does this imply? This implies, and this is basically, because of God's omniscience, this is basically a mental exercise, but it'll help us grab the context. If the Jews would have received Jesus Christ as their Savior, if the Jews would have repented and converted to Jesus Christ, followed him as their Messiah, if they would have responded positively to the preaching of the apostles, what would have happened? Well, the first thing that would have happened is there would have been no gap between the 69 weeks of Daniel and the 70th. Christ was crucified at the end of the 69 weeks, and therefore, as soon as Christ was crucified, the 70th week began. That 70th week would have continued. There would have been 7 years of tribulation upon the earth, and Christ would have returned in the second coming in the first century, which means there would have been no church age. Okay? I know we've gone over that before with some of us. But do you understand the implications then? There would have been no gap between the 69th and 70th weeks. Right now we're dealing with a gap of about 2,000 years that was not revealed before, that we see between the 69th and the 70th week. Why? Because God has now postponed this, the 70th week, the tribulation, and the second coming of Christ until after this parenthetical church age, where God is calling out Gentiles to serve him as he is cast off the Jews for a time to graft in the Gentiles. Okay? That's the key question and the key answer. If you get those down, you pretty much got the book down. Okay? Book of Acts. We got that? The key chapter then, the key chapter in the book of Acts, chapter 7. Might just be the longest chapter in the book, too. It's 60 verses. Really haven't looked at that, but I imagine it is. 60 verses. 60 verses in the chapter. Chapter 7, this is our key chapter. This is the decisive point, okay, in the book of Acts. You can liken this entire chapter unto the chapter we saw in chapter 12 of Matthew, how everything kind of just comes to its climax in Matthew 12. And then shoots downhill from there to the cross. Why? Because the Jews ended up, the leadership rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Well, that's what happens here. In chapter 7, you find that Stephen is chosen to go before the council and the leadership of Israel. Look, starting in Acts chapter 6, look at the last verse of Acts chapter 6. Okay, in Acts chapter 6, we're talking about Stephen, and it says, "And all that sat in the council," this is the leadership council of the nation of Israel, "looking steadfastly on him," Stephen, "saw that his face as it had been the face of an angel." And verse 1 of chapter 7 says, "Then said the high priest, are these things so?" And then he launches into this discourse. But what I want you to see here is in 6:15, you have the council mentioned, and then you also have the high priest mentioned in 7:1. You have all of the leadership of the nation of Israel present for this one last discourse. And so they have the opportunity to bring in the kingdom by responding correctly to the message that Stephen gives them. Now, you guys know he gives them a quick outline of Israel's history, and I'm sure they're proud that he got a good education in the synagogues and that he can just kind of walk through the history of Israel so easily, and yet he begins to step on their toes in verse 51. Okay? 7:51, here's where he kind of brings things to bear, and they start playing Just As I Am, and he gives the invitation. Yeah, I just love that. in verse 51, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye." Wonder if he did that in his pastor's voice, you know? I bet he didn't. I bet he had a little bony finger sticking in somebody's face, and I bet he was hollering at him, you know? Then he had his voice raised just a little bit. He says, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which have showed before of the coming of the just one?" And then he says, "Of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." He lays it right at their feet. "Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." And so he clearly lays the fault at the feet of the leadership of the nation of Israel. Quite clearly also an exhortation to repentance, to recognize the wrong that they have done, and to humbly bow before God and ask forgiveness. What's their reaction? Well, it's the reaction of most people when confronted harshly. And they don't respond well. And they respond exactly as we saw the leadership respond to Jesus Christ. Verse 54, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. He, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. He said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran upon him with one accord, cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not," he cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. They killed him. All right. Now, you know, it's interesting. Stephen, of course, says two of the same things that Christ said on the cross. You know, he says, "Lord, receive my spirit." And then he says, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." That's two of the things we see Jesus say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Into thy hands I commit my spirit." Okay? Some guys have drawn our attention to the order. It's reversed with Stephen. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," first. And then later he said, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." Okay? That shows Jesus Christ. He was completely given over to the love of for his neighbor, for us. Whereas Stephen, for as good of a man as he was, when he's getting stoned and he knows he's going down, what does he think of first? "Oh God, I'm coming, please take me." You know, that's, you know, you're thinking, "I'm going to die. God, I'm going to die. I want to go to heaven, please," you know. And so he says, first thing out of his mouth is, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And once that's taken care of, then he kind of focuses on the rest of them and says, "Oh God, lay not this to their charge." Well, God listened to, you know, God the Father listened to the Son. He did not answer positively this request that Stephen gave him. He said no. He said no. And put your finger here. Jump back to Matthew 27:25. I want to show you a very troubling verse. Matthew 27:25. Matthew 27:25. This is right before the crucifixion. Pilate, he brings out Christ and, you know, he says, wants to release him. They say, "No, we want Barabbas." He says, "Well, what has he done?" And look at verse 24. Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, and he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See you to it." And then they, okay, all the people, the Jews, answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And God honored that request with the stoning of Stephen. God was willing to overlook that request. Why? Because Jesus Christ, the Son, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Gave him a second chance, sent out his messengers again. Last messenger we see is Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And after Acts chapter 7, God goes back to that verse, Matthew 27:25, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." And God said, "Okay." He said, "Okay." And for the last 2,000 years, it's been a has been a butcher shop for the nation of Israel. A.D. 70, when Titus, the Roman general, came down and wiped out Jerusalem, and I mean all the way through even modern history. So it's kind of sad, and like I said, that's a real troubling verse. But, you know, the hope is, Daniel chapter 9, that in the second coming, that in that time of consummation, that the sin will be taken care of. That transgression will also be placed under the blood. So with the death of Stephen, and that is the last and last official rejection of the offer of the kingdom. And so with that, then we see the transition begin from Israel to the church, okay, from the Jews to the Gentiles. And that will bring us to our handout so that you can see the outline to the book. You want to take one of those here? We'll just go half and half, and you can kind of go both ways with it. You go that way, and you guys can go that way. And if there's some left over, just kind of hang on to them and make sure everybody gets one. We'll look at the first, right up on the first chart. Here's your key outline to the book of Acts, your key outline. Now, I took the first half of the book of Acts is chapters 1 to 12. You say, well, I thought chapter 7 was key. Yes, chapter 7 is key. However, after chapter 7, you have 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. Those are the chapters, okay, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, that show us the history of the transition. Once you get up to chapter 13, chapter 13 is when Paul is sent out on his first missionary journey. And so from 13 all the way to the end, all of that portion deals with Paul's three missionary journeys out to the Gentiles. All right, so that's why we make that division between chapters 12 and 13, okay? The transition takes place, the majority of it, in those first 12 chapters, and then we see Paul being sent out to the job, to the task which God gave him in chapters 13 to 28, 13 to 28. And so, just real quick, first half, you have the Acts of the Apostle Peter to the Jews. We saw that through his preaching. And then, of course, you have the Acts of the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles. Very important to take it all in context. You're reading the Acts of the Apostles. First Peter, then Paul. First to the Jews, and now to the Gentiles. First half, you have the rejection of the kingdom, and the second half, you have the establishment of the church. Two very different things taking place. First half, Jerusalem is the center, and yet when Paul is sent out, his missionary hub is Antioch, where they're first called Christians. Very important. First 12 chapters, you see the offer of the kingdom. The last half, you have the postponement of the kingdom while God raises up the church among the Gentiles. You have the final offer of the Jews in Acts 1 to 12, and then the first events of the church in Acts 13 to 28. And of course, Acts 1 to 12 deals principally, not totally, but principally with the kingdom of heaven, and then Acts 13 to 28 deals principally, not totally, but principally with the kingdom of God. See how that lays out? Okay, that's a basic flyover view of the book of Acts. That's kind of how it all fits together. You got the key petition and the key question, the key answer, and the key chapter to kind of understand, hey, what's going on here? And it's the second offer of the kingdom. That's what the book of Acts is all about. So what I'd like to do now is kind of get into some details. We're not going to go into all the details of the whole book, but what we're going to do is mostly take our time with these first chapters that deal with the transition, because by the time we get up to chapter 13 in Paul's three missionary journeys, once we get there, it's easy to figure out. Okay? So it's not going to be a complete and exhaustive study of the book of Acts. That'll come later if we want to go through the book, either on Sundays or on a Wednesday night or something like that. But right now, we're just going to do a quick survey of key chapters here. In chapter 1, go back to Acts chapter 1. We'll start there. I'd like to... I suppose...
Matthew 27. All the people of the Jewish nation were not there, were they?
Nope.
Well, then, that is troubling.
Yeah, it is, until you find out that the majority of the Jews of the dispersion were in Jerusalem for Pentecost when Peter preached his message to them about Jesus Christ. You find also that as Paul went throughout the Roman Empire, Middle East, Asia Minor, and even up into parts of Europe, you find that his strategy first was to go into the synagogues and preach to the Jews first. Until he got to Rome, once he gets to Rome, which was the last, basically the last major group of Jews of the dispersion, and offered to them Christ as the Messiah, and they rejected. So even though we see the official rejection in Acts chapter 7, God in his grace continued to reach out to the Jews, even through the preaching of Paul, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile.
His blood be on us and on our children. Why would he say that?
No idea.
I mean, that's pretty heavy.
You'd think that'd be something they'd...
Let his blood be on us, but on us and on our children. That's...
Yeah.
Bad.
That's troubling, for sure. Disturbing. Okay. Okay, guys, Acts chapter 1. Just a couple of things to mention here. Kind of hoping we can get into chapter 2 here today. Probably won't be able to. We'll keep it for next week. Make sure you bring back your handout next week if we don't make it to chapter 2. In Acts chapter 1, we see the ascension and replacement. That's the title I gave this this chapter. Ascension, of course, of Christ. And then there's a replacement of one of the apostles. Now, we need to take into account the apostles. They're still in Jerusalem. That's Acts chapter 1, verse 12. In Acts chapter 1, verse 12, we see where they're still located. It says, Then returned they, the 11, unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. So they're still in Jerusalem. That's the capital city of Israel. So here's where we see the work of God being concentrated. It's not being extended out to the Gentiles just yet. We see Peter being raised up as the leader. In verse 15, the leader of the disciples, if you want to call them that. It says, in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. So you got about 120 disciples. Peter raises up as the leader. Why is that important? Well, basically he's using the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Remember we saw that back in Matthew 16, 19. He's the guy that God gave the keys to the kingdom of heaven, keys that will open the door to this physical kingdom, kingdom of Israel. That's why also Paul says what he says in Galatians chapter 2. Now jump over to Galatians chapter 2. I know this is a passage we've looked at before. Galatians 2 verses 7 to 9. But it's important to look at in this context. Galatians chapter 2 verses 7 to 9. Galatians chapter 2 verse 7, Paul says, but contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, and the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. So Paul makes a very clear distinction between himself and Peter. Okay? And it says in verse 8, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, Peter sent to the Jews, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles, Paul sent to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be the pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, the Gentiles, they unto the circumcision, the Jews. And so when we see Peter rise up, he has the apostleship to the circumcision. He is the leader of the movement to take the gospel of the kingdom to the Jews. Why? Because he has the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Got him in Matthew 16, 19. And so we see Peter using those keys in these first chapters of the book of Acts to open the door and offer the kingdom to the Jews. Okay? The next person that comes into the history here in Acts chapter 1 is Judas. Now here's another good piece of modern scholarship. I just love this. The apostles understand that they have to have 12 apostles. They understand it's necessary for their group to have 12. 12 tribes, 12 apostles. Remember how we looked at that? That God took his 12 apostles and set them as judges over one apostle over each tribe, 12 tribes over the 12 divisions of the Gentile nations. That's how God established his kingdom, ordered it. And so what do we see? Acts 1:26. actually, you can see the need where we left off in verse 15, Acts 1:15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, verse 16, men and brothers, the scripture must needs be fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was a guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased the field with the reward of his iniquity. Falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. Lovely. And so we go on, and you find out down in, where do they pick the two guys? They pick the two guys down in verse 23. They appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two Thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas, by transgression, fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, the wonder of modern scholarship says to us again, these poor, deluded, stupid fishermen have no idea what God's plan is, because what God's plan is Paul. Paul's the 12th apostle. What these guys did was pull out some dice, shot some dice, flipped a coin, picked Matthias, because they didn't have a spiritual bone in their body. Well, do you think? I mean, honestly, when God gave them supernatural understanding of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Go back to Proverbs 16:33. You know, remember we talked about dispensations, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. We talked about dispensations being economies. You know, that Greek word behind dispensation, oikonomia, sounds like our word economy, because our word economy comes from that root, Proverbs 16:33. Well, these apostles, they're still functioning under the old economy. They haven't received the new revelation that God is going to give to Paul about the new economy. They think they're in the 70th week. They think they're still living out this 70th week, and in a sense, they still are. So what do? Well, they follow the scripture that was given to the Jews under that economy. And what does it say? Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Well, how'd he do? I think maybe then God chose Matthias. Don't you? Well, I think Paul thought that too. Because look over in 1 Corinthians 15. I mean, I don't know, you know, why would somebody come around and say, oh, these stupid, poor, dumb fishermen, they didn't know what they were doing because God chose Paul as one of the 12. Paul didn't even consider himself one of the 12. Paul made a clear distinction between his ministry and the ministry of the 12 that was to the circumcision, the leader of which was Peter, given the apostleship to the circumcised. Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 to 8, look what he says. He says, talking about Jesus, that he was seen of Cephas and then of the, who? 12. And after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. So, you know, Paul says real clear there in verse 5, you know, he speaks of Cephas and the 12. And then he goes on to speak of the other people and then himself separate. Separate. You know, Paul did not form part of the 12. Go back and look at Matthew 19:28. This is why they know, Matthew 19:28, this is why they need 12 apostles. We had one of the apostles show himself as the Antichrist. Satan incarnate, Satan possessed him, if you will. It was Judas. He fell from his apostleship, and he ended up in his own place, which is the bottomless pit. Well, Matthew 19:28 says, here's Christ giving the promise. Well, verse 27, to set the context, Peter answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and follow thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You have to have 12 apostles. Why? Because you've got 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the apostleship to the circumcision. Paul had nothing to do with that because God sent him to the Gentiles. Do you see the division there? Now, I can't tell you how important this is. This is probably the one watershed issue. Okay, they call it watershed. That's, you know, like the top of a mountain when it rains. You know, the watershed where you have two different sides of the mountain. Water will go on one side, water will go on the other. This is the big dividing point. Israel and the church. Dispensationalists will always recognize to one degree or another a clear distinction between Israel and the church. Calvinism, with its covenant theology, does not. They see one large group of the people of God throughout all time, and they mix up all the promises of Israel and the church, just put them all together in a lump. That's why they don't know what to do with Matthias and Paul. Whereas it's clear in Scripture, if you will maintain Israel and the church separate as they are presented, clearly, normally, and literally in the Scripture. You follow that? That is one of the most important dividing issues in Scripture. Will you recognize the difference between Israel and the church? If you do that, then you understand the 12. Matthias replaces Judas. Why? Because you have to have 12. What if the Jews would have accepted Jesus as their Messiah during those first chapters of the book of Acts? Jesus Christ, and we have the 7-year tribulation, Christ comes back, millennium. Well, who's the 12th apostle to sit on the 12 thrones? Paul? Paul would have died and gone to hell. Either that or got saved in the tribulation. But he certainly wouldn't have been the apostle to the Gentiles to raise up the church. There wouldn't have been a church. Well, who's the 12th apostle then? You see how that works? Very important to understand the difference between Israel and the church. And so that distinction is made just clear as a nose on your face with Matthias. And God chooses Matthias through the lot. Why? Because they're still functioning under that old economy, that old dispensation of the law. Why? Because they haven't got the new revelation yet. And God gave them clear understanding of that in the Scripture. And so that drops us off in Acts chapter 2. And that's where we see a dissension and a proclamation. The dissension of the Holy Ghost to empower the preachers, and they go forth into the streets with the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, so that is where we'll pick up next week. Okay, and like you can see, you can probably go over this if you want, the next chart on your list is a comparison of the tongues that we see in Acts chapter 2 and in 1 Corinthians 14. Which I feel a mystical prompting and leading of the Holy Spirit to put that into a gospel track.
You need to listen to Dave's message before you listen to the prompting. You been there, brother?
Yeah, well, I know, we talked about it. We're going to get a gospel track off of that message first. And that's going to be this week. So is there any questions about what we saw, about what we looked at tonight? I know for a lot of you that's probably review, and I just want you to know that part of me wants to apologize for that. I know some of this stuff you've seen it before, but I just think it's important for us to go over it again, and hopefully it'll solidify in our minds made of Teflon. You know, nothing seems to stick. So, anyway, think about it. Jot down questions. If you have any questions, look over your notes. I enjoy the questions at the first. It's kind of fun. Yeah. So, if you've got anything, that'd be good. And if not, well, we'll pray. And then we'll finish up. Father, we do love you. And we thank you, Lord, for the time that we had tonight to be in the book. And